Yeah, thank you. There's a quote by A.W. Tozer, and that's kind of what I'm going to be not basing my message on, but it's a lot of what it is, I suppose. So what comes into our minds when we think about God is one of the most important things about us. Let me rephrase that in my own words. When we think about God, what you imagine, his personality, his attributes, his character traits, how he reacts and acts to different situations, how he treats his people, what you think of when you think of God is one of the most important things about you. I believe because it directly influences how we carry out our faith as Christians every day. So what I want to do right now, if you guys are willing, I would ask that everybody here, I don't care where you come from, what your name is, who you are, I mean I do, but if everyone would participate with me in this, right now, think of what that is. When you think of God, what comes to your mind? I know this isn't an easy thing to do in a quick sitting or setting, but while you guys think about that, I'm going to give a couple of examples. Now, so you know, these examples are pretty extreme sides of things, but they're just to get our heads moving and to get us thinking about what we personally think of God. It's a personal thing. So maybe you come from the side of things where you see God as the happy God. You know, he's the idea that God wants us to be happy above all else. He, you know, wants to have songs around the campfire, and he wants to just have fun and bless us. Sometimes that feeds a little bit into the prosperity gospel, where we believe that if we ask for it, you know, God, because he loves us, is going to give it to us, right? You know, if I ask for that boat, I'm going to get it, right? Because God loves me. It's that kind of corny picture from the 70s, you know, it's got Jesus and he's sitting on a rock and he's surrounded by a whole bunch of children and they're all, Jesus, and Jesus is holding a baby lamb in his arms and he's kind of posing with his beautiful hair, you know. It's a kind of corny view of Jesus. Maybe you come from the very opposite spectrum of things. Maybe when you think of God, you think of the wrath and the punishment. You think of the rules, you know. God gave us the Torah, the Old Testament. He gave us the law of Moses, and he gave us the Ten Commandments, that if you follow the rules, you've got it. You've made it because you've hit the mark on all these different rules. So that clarifies or decides that you're a good Christian. It's that other kind of picture of God, as Chip Ingram likes to say, he's the intergalactic cop. It's the view that God's up in heaven, and we're here on earth, and he's looking down, he's got a rolled up Bible in his hand, and he's waiting for us to make a mistake. And the second we mess up and we break one of his rules, squish, he gets us, right? It's the God of the rules and the God of punishment. Maybe you come from a completely different place from even those. Maybe when you think of God, what comes to your mind is this idea of the God of abandonment, the dead God view, the idea that you look at the universe and you just can't imagine that this is a chance. It's all just by chance that this is in being. But then you look at the world, you look at the decay, you look at the pain, death, you look at the fact that people kill people, and you see these things. You see a tsunami can wipe out 20,000 people in one hit, and you can't imagine how a loving, involved God could be a part of that world. And maybe you're here today, and you simply have no idea what to think of when you think of God. There's just nothing there. And that's okay. And maybe you don't believe in him at all. What my aim is for this is to get us all to have a general idea of what we currently think, to compare that to the scriptures, and see if what we believe aligns with who God is. What comes into our minds when we think about God is one of the most important things about us. I believe because it directly influences how we live out our faith. So where I want to start in the scriptures is a really tough place for me. It's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is beautiful in so many ways. It's full of all these Bible heroes. I love comics, and I love video games, and I love playing the video game where you're the hero, where you get to be the good guy. And I love the Old Testament because there's so many stories of David and of Moses and all these guys who are just these incredible Bible heroes. And I love it, but But at the same time, even though these big, giant miracles come out of the Old Testament, it's hard to overlook the punishment. It's hard to overlook when they make mistakes that God sometimes pretty severely punishes them. So for example's sake, I'm sure that we could do this with any place in the Old Testament, but for example's sake, I want to go over the life of Moses and his journey with the Israelites and God. The reason why I want to go over Moses is because I absolutely love his story. I just love it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us a quick run-through of Moses' life. You can read it all through Exodus and Numbers, and his life is very well documented. So before I do that, I just want to quote Luke chapter, I believe it's Luke chapter 9, maybe, oh no, Luke 12, 48. And that is, to whom much has been given, much is expected. In other words, if the Lord has blessed you with much, whether that be wealth, possessions, time, whether that's talents and abilities, whatever it is, if the Lord has blessed you, I believe that he desires for us to use the blessings he's given. I believe that if he has provided for us, that he wants us to glorify him because of it. So let's look at Moses' life. I'm going to try and do a real quick run through. Moses grows up in a time just after Jacob. And now when Jacob was alive, the Israelites and the Egyptians were pretty close with each other. They were living very, very well with each other. Now that time had passed and Moses' time had come and things had changed. Now the Egyptians were a little weary of the Israelites because the Israelites were growing in numbers. The word says that they were growing rapidly in number. And the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh at the time, saw that and he was terrified. He had this idea that they were going to rise up when the young boys all grew up, they would rise up and overtake Egypt. So he started trying different things to slow down to stunt their growth. Unfortunately, none of that worked for him. So he puts out this decree. And the decree is that all baby boys that are born must be thrown into the river or put to death. Some scholars have said that he even got the military involved, that he got the people of Egypt rallied to this cause and afraid of the Israelites. And so many, many, many of the Israelite boys were killed. Now Moses' mother, being like any other mother, sees how beautiful her child is. And she hides it. She hides her baby, but says that she can only hide him for 6 months because I'm assuming he's crying and he's getting pretty loud and I can't imagine trying to hide a baby. So it says that when he was 6 months old, she made a basket for him, lined it with things so that it would be waterproof, put him in the basket, close it, and put it in the river, trusting that the Lord would take him. Sure enough, where does Moses end up? He ends up in the house of one of the Pharaoh's daughters. She sees this basket, she goes over to it and opens it, and what's inside is a baby. And she says, I can't just let this thing die. I can't leave it here. So she decides to raise him, and she names him Moses in that time. Fast forward a couple of years, Moses is growing up as an Israelite Egyptian boy. He's growing up in the house of royalty. He knows their customs, their ways. He knows their people. He's probably been around the Pharaoh even a bit. Fast forward a few more years yet, he starts to see some things. He starts to see some injustice where the Egyptians are ruling over the Israelites. And he can't stand it. In this one particular event, he sees it going on, and he goes to intervene, but in the act, he kills the Egyptian who was oppressing the Israelite. And he thought no one would see it, so he buried the man, and he tried to hide his mistake, but somebody did see, and then eventually the word of what he had done got to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh was furious. He wanted Moses dead. So God provided Moses an opportunity to escape, because God was not done with Moses yet. So Moses fled. Now he's in the desert, and he meets these women at a well that are being kind of bothered and bullied by some shepherds. So he sets them free from that. He ends up marrying one of these girls, and they have a boy together. And then we come to the first big, giant, audible, visual miracle for Moses, the burning bush. Everybody knows this story, generally. It's a very popular story. It's the story where God speaks to Moses through the bush. What does God say to him? God says that there's injustice happening in Egypt where my people are in oppression. God tells Moses to go and set them free. Moses is like, whoa, hang on a second. I can't do that. I'm just me. So him and God argue for a little while. I kind of find that funny. But they argue for a while until it comes to the climax of their argument. And Moses says, God, I can't. I have a stutter. I have a speech impediment. I can't do it. God says to him, fine, I will give you Aaron, your brother, and he will speak for you. All you got to do, Moses, is take your staff, pick it up, and put it down. Pick it up, put it down, as many times as I say, and I will do the work. So hesitantly, Moses goes. Moses and Aaron go. They speak to the Pharaoh, and multiple times the Pharaoh says, no, I will not let your people go. I will not let them free. And so every single time that they ask the Pharaoh to let their people free, God brings a calamity or a plague down on the Egyptians to prove that God is real, that he is there, and that he is protecting his people. And every single time, the Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he says, no, 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 until the final plague where the Pharaoh lets him go. He says, get out. He's so tired of what God is doing that he says, just get out. So they flee. They go. And now they're in the desert for a little while. They're wandering, and they don't know where to go. So again, we have another giant audio-visual miracle that God brings. He brings this, it says, a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke during the day to guide their path. But you see, while they were wandering, the Egyptian scouts noticed that they were wandering, and they sent word to the Pharaoh, and he was furious. So he built up his army, and he took 600 chariots, and they pursued after the Israelite people. Now they come following this pillar of fire and smoke, and they come to the sea. And they get there, and they're like, so where do we go now? And then the scouts from the back come, running to Moses. Moses, Moses, the Egyptian army is coming. So everyone's freaking out, there's panic. God tells Moses to take his staff over the waters. And what happens next is this incredible event. It's another one of those amazing hero things. God splits the sea in half. So much so, it says that the Israelites walked through on dry ground. So much so, it says there was walls of water on the left and the right. This incredible miracle that's kind of hard for us to believe, but it's written here, and it's beautiful, and it's incredible. So they go through, and now that they're going through, the Egyptian army sees this, and they're wowed, but they say, if they can go through, we can go through. So they start to pursue. As they're pursuing, I kind of imagine the last Israelite. God starts to shut the water, it says. He starts to close the water so that the Egyptians don't get to the Israelites. And I picture the last guy, and he's kind of been dawdling through the whole thing, and he looks behind him, he sees the water's closing, and he starts to hurry, and then whoosh, the water's closed. God sets his people free in this event. What happens next? They're wandering in the desert. They're hungry. They start complaining. Oh, God, why have you left us out here to die? We had it better in Egypt where people were oppressing us. And God provides for them manna. Every day it says that they had bread that came from the heavens waiting for them to just pick it up off the ground and eat it. God provides the food. Then they're thirsty and they're complaining, oh God, why have you abandoned us here to die? We're thirsty. So God says to Moses, and this is key here, speak to that rock and it will spring forth water for everyone and even their livestock to have their fill. Moses in this event is so frustrated with the Israelites because they keep complaining and they're not grateful and they just keep going. Moses in his anger takes his staff and twice, bang, bang, smacks the rock. Sure enough, it still spits forth water, and everyone has their fill. But you see, this is where we come to the hard part. This is where God punishes Moses. In fact, if we look at Moses' life, we can see that his entire purpose for living, his whole life, was built to get the Israelites out of Egypt and to the promised land that God had for them. But what does God do? God says to Moses, because of what you have done publicly as the leader in front of everyone, denying me what I've told you to do, you will not see the promised land. I won't lie, reading that has bothered me for a long time. I think about some of the stuff I've done, some of the mistakes I've made, and I think, well, God doesn't do that to me, I hope. And it's frustrating, right? It's tough reading the Old Testament sometimes. There's another event, it's a little different, where Moses is with God and he's just so in love with God, he desires to see God's face. And God denies him to see his face. God says, because I am perfect in every way and you have flaw, you cannot see my face. Now God still walks by him and Moses, it says, his face still shone like beautiful glory, yet he didn't get to see God's face. I always thought to myself, well, that's odd. How come God can pass by him but not show him his face? What I want to do is I want to fast forward a couple thousand years, actually, to the account in Luke chapter 9, 28 to 36. And this is the transfiguration of Jesus. This is a really cool moment. This is one of the most holy moments of the Bible, in fact. It's the moment where Jesus is doing away with the Old Testament and bringing in the New Testament. Old Testament meaning Old Covenant that he had with Abraham and the Israelites. New Covenant being what he has with us here today. In this incredible event, we have a few key things. We've got Jesus. We've got three disciples. We got Peter, we got John, and we got James. We have a mountain. And in the book of Mark, it's recorded as being a beautiful mountain. And some have said that it is one of the only mountains in the entire area that has snow. So I only imagine it as being an incredibly beautiful mountain. And it's in the promised land. God does something else in this moment. In this transfiguration, the Gospels account that his face glowed, that it was beautiful like the sun, that his clothes were so white, it was more than anyone could ever get, that they shone like the sun. Some scholars have said that they believe it's because his face and his body was looking like he will in heaven, like his heavenly self. And this was for the disciples to see. But there's two other things in this story, isn't there? Two other characters that come. God chooses to resurrect two people for this, in this very holy moment, on this beautiful mountain. Who does he? Elijah and Moses. Do you see the connection there yet? God, who punished Moses for his sin, for the fact that he denied him, God said, you will not see the promised land because of what you have done, and you cannot see my face because you have sinned. Now we have God chose Moses to be resurrected on a beautiful mountain in the promised land in front of the glory of Jesus Christ as he would look in his heavenly self. God is a God of love, forgiveness. He gives us the desires of our heart when they align with his heart. That story blew me away when I had that told to me in that way, in that perspective. That God redeemed Moses. Though Moses was due the punishment he was given, God redeemed him. It sure took a couple thousand years longer than Moses would have expected, but God did it. So from this we can learn that God is a God of mercy, forgiveness. He is a God of giving us the desires of our heart when they match him. Now, I want to fast forward again. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Now, I'm not going to read this one again, but I'm going to give you guys kind of my summary of it. Now, I like this story as well. This is a wonderful story. Jesus is starting to get some popularity, right? People are starting to follow Jesus, and he's doing all these big miracles, and people are blown away by what he's doing. And he's giving these sermons that are really deep and are convicting, and people are being changed. Some people are even starting to call him the Messiah. And the leaders of the Israelites at the time, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they saw this and they were terrified. They thought, this cannot be the Messiah. This cannot be God. We got to stop this guy before he takes things too far. So they start throwing things at him. They start trying to stump him. And in this particular passage, one of the guys gets this real clever question. And he goes before Jesus in a multitude of people and he says to Jesus, great teacher. I find it curious that he, at least in my translation, he says, great teacher. This is because he was coming in on an attack, but he wanted it to seem neutral to the people who were around him. So he goes, great teacher, what is the greatest commandment? This was a trick question. It had been debated among the leaders of the Israelites at the time, but it wasn't really an answerable question. Some believed that it was every one of the Ten Commandments was equally as holy because they were from God. I just imagine Jesus in the back of his mind rolling his eyes and saying, oh, here's another question. He pauses for effect. He looks at them with sure voice says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. But he doesn't even stop there. He doesn't give them a chance to reply. What Jesus says next is so profound. He says, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he closes with this. Because all of the law, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, hinge on these two commandments. He is a God of love. But the order that he tells us it in is key. Love the Lord your God first. This is number one. If you love the Lord, excuse me, before you love yourself, before you love your job, your family, if you learn to love God first and then learn to love your neighbor as yourself, you've got it. He's literally saying, if you learn that, you have figured it out. All of the law hinges on this. The law was given so we knew the difference between good and evil, so we knew how to be like God. But if you can just learn to love God first and your neighbor as yourself, you've got it. He is a God of love. Amen? I now want to refer a bit to this idea of the God of abandonment. You see, I've had this conversation with people, and I've heard it had before. People really struggle today with how a loving God could allow so many things to happen, and how a loving church could make so many dire mistakes. You see, in the Old Testament, they were given the law to know the difference between good and evil. They were given these massive audio-visual miracles to make it plain to the entire world that there is one God, that he existed, and that he was on the behalf of those who followed him. It was plain for them to see in the Old Testament. Like I said, to whom much is given, much is expected. God gave them everything, so he expected much from them. In the New Testament, you see things are a bit different. Where God used to do all of the work, he has now blessed us with the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity. This is the part of God that is within us. It says that if you have asked to receive the Holy Spirit, you can receive him. This means that it is now our job to do the work. Now, it might sound daunting, but if we have the Holy Spirit in us, it means he's guiding us. He's helping us. He's the one who is our power. What does the word say that we are supposed to do? Go into the world and make disciples. Go and love in my name, Jesus' name. Go and heal in Jesus' name. Go and minister to the sick, the poor, the needy. Go to those places where there's a natural disaster. Go to the places where people need. That is the job of the Christian. And it's not said, well, if you feel like you should, or if you feel like you can. No. If you believe in God and have received the Holy Spirit, it is up to us to go with God, to do those miracles, to heal. God has called and charged us to do that. And it's a gift, it's a blessing, because when you do it, the Lord fulfills us. If I had more time, I would give some stories, but God is alive. He is more alive than ever because he is alive within every one of us. And he wants us to prove to the world that he is the one and only true God, and that he exists, and that he is on the behalf of his people. You see, what comes into your mind when you think about God is one of the most important things about you, because it can directly influence how you live out your faith, how you live out your life. If you perceive God to be this God of the rules, the God of punishment, the God who, if you follow the rules, you've got it right, and if you don't follow the rules, you're not in his favor and he's going to punish you. If that's where you're coming from, then you might be missing the fact that we have been set free by Jesus Christ, just like the Israelites were set free. God has set us free, meaning we are not bound by the law. Now, it says in the New Testament that we still have the law, so we know how to be like God. So we know the difference between good and evil, but we are not bound by it. Meaning, if we make a mistake, he's not going to smite us. It's not that silly that so many guys that I work with, they always say, oh, I can't come to your church because if I walk in, I'll be smited by God. No, God wants you to be in his presence. He has forgiven you, and he just wants you to accept that. If you come from the view that everything's happy-go-lucky, that God doesn't want to make you uncomfortable, that God doesn't want you to stretch or do anything, that he just wants you to be happy and sing campfire songs, then you might be missing the fact that he's actually charged us to go into the world, make disciples, love, heal, bless. See, he is a God of punishment. He is a God of wrath. But he took that punishment and wrath upon himself. Where we were due the pain of what Jesus suffered, he took it for us, so that we would even just have a chance at accepting his gift. He is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. He is a God who provides for us and gives us the desires of our heart. So what I want to do now to close is I want to give you guys some quick tips on how to effectively pursue God and live out your Christian faith effectively. This is regardless of age. This is regardless of gender. This is regardless of race. This is regardless of all of it. If you're a human being, you believe God's out there, you believe he's real, these steps are for you. Number one, pray. We just did that in such an incredible way. We prayed as a church. Prayer is so essential to the Christian life. Yet we take it for granted. You know, oh Lord, bless this meal. Yeah, thanks. Amen. In such a monotonous way, we always do that. Prayer is our communication with God. It's the way that we go before God and we say, God, what is it that you want me to do? And the Lord communicates back and tells us what to do. Prayer is essential to the Christian faith. The second is the scriptures. God breathed the scriptures. He has given us the Bible so that we know who he is, what he's like, and how to be like him. It's tough. Sometimes we want to look at the commentaries and we want to look at books that people have written and we want to follow those, but the truth is that the scripture proves itself. If we look at the Old Testament where Moses was, and then we look at where he is in the New Testament, the scripture proves itself. God proves himself. Prayer, scripture. And the final one is kind of a personal preference. It's a challenge, I suppose. This is one that I have recently been taking quite seriously. Hang out with people who are not like you. See, the reason why I put this one in here is because, I hate to say it, but as Christians, we can be awfully clicky. We really like our community. We really like to be with our friends. The reason we do that often, personally speaking, is because we know that our friends agree with our opinions. And if they agree with our opinions, they're not going to challenge us in what we believe, and they're not going to push us. We stick with the same people because we can just support our own arguments around each other. But the truth is that sometimes the Lord wants to reveal to our hearts who he is through other people that have had other walks in life than we have. Pray, read the scripture, and get to know people who are not like you. Because you can minister to them, and maybe God wants to minister to you through them. I'll have the worship team come back up. And as they do, we're going to sing Jesus Messiah again. My desire is for us as a church, on an individual and as on a church level, to get to know the Lord better. Because if how we perceive God, if what we think of when we think of him is important because it influences how we live, then I think it is essential that we actually get to know who he is and in entirety. Not just focusing on one little part here and there, but getting to know him in a whole. I hope that you guys will take that challenge to pray, to read the scripture, and to get to know people. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the blessing of worship in a safe space like this, Lord God, where it doesn't matter who we are or where we come from, we are welcome. We thank you for the sacrifice that you have given, the fact that though we are due punishment and death, you have died for us and forgiven us, that you have loved us, Lord God. I just pray that you would challenge our hearts, Lord, to pray intently, to pray boldly before you, Lord God, to let you teach us how to pray. I pray that we would dive into the scriptures, Lord God, and that when we dive in, we would pray afterwards so that we can have an understanding from you of what the scripture means, Lord God. And I pray, God, that we would not be afraid to get out of our bubble, to get out of where we are, and go and meet new people, Lord God, and minister for your name. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. Amen.